Lord, this has been a really special series going through the book of Revelation. We're just very thankful for the fact that you've placed us in this fellowship. We get to study Scripture at this depth. We pray that we could do our part here tonight to be tuned in and just to have those humble attitudes to hear what you have to say. Amen. Revelation chapter 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon. We read in chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters." So we get this picture of Babylon the Great, which will be later named in verse 5, and the judgment which is going to come upon Babylon. Here, Babylon is pictured as a harlot. Kind of antiquated language for what we would use in pop culture, a whore, a prostitute, okay? We don't call people harlots anymore. Who sits on many waters. So whoever this figure is, this harlot, this prostitute, sits on many waters. This, not that difficult to interpret. You jump down about 15 verses, we read, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and tongues and nations." In fact, if we flip back into the book of Daniel and throughout the book of Revelation, waters, turbulent waves. This is symbolic for nations striving against God himself. Well, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality." So this is some kind of decadent, opulent symbol being described here. This woman, this prostitute, she has this garb. In the ancient world, purple, scarlet, very difficult fabrics to produce, only for the rich. Also, if that didn't clue you in, adorned with gold and precious stones. So this is something about affluence, avarice that we're seeing here. Verse 5, this is where it comes to a head. "And on her forehead, a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." So Babylon the Great, that's this picture of this woman, this prostitute depicted at the end of human history. Alan Johnson, New Testament scholar, says, "From the writings of Seneca and Juvenal, we know that it was the custom for Roman prostitutes to wear their names in the fillet, the headband that encircled their brows." So we have here this prostitute with a name on her forehead. She must have a huge forehead because it's a huge name, okay? She's not good to look at, but her name is Babylon the Great. So the first picture we get of this woman who will be destroyed is that she's like a city. Babylon was an actual city some 600 years before this was written. It was a city that branched out and took over Israel. Revelation 17:18 states, "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the entire earth." So we get a picture that it's the metropolis. It's an actual city. But this city is united with the entire globe, the world empire that is standing in an affront against God himself. Not only is it a city, it's also mentioned as a prostitute, the harlot, the mother of all harlots. Well, of course, only believers are betrothed to Christ. That means engaged with Christ. So if this is true, according to 2 Corinthians 11:2, and really throughout the entire Bible, where the church, that is the body of Christian believers, are said to be spiritually married with Jesus, if that's true, then to be some kind of an adulterer or a prostitute means that you must have some kind of understanding of your relationship with Christ. You can't go out on Christ unless you have some kind of a relationship with Christ. So this would fit with both the teachings of Jesus and Paul, that at the end of human history, what is about to take place is this great and terrible apostasy. Apostasy from the Greek, apostia, means to fall away. These are people who maybe have come to faith in Christ, or perhaps proclaim. They say that they're true Christians. And yet at the same time, there's this massive falling away from faith at the end of human history. So as we read through our Bibles, Jesus says, at the end of human history, there's going to be many false teachers. Many people will get dragged away by false teaching, false doctrine. Paul himself says this whole thing can't happen, namely at the end of human history, unless the apostasy comes first, the falling away of believers. So this, the notion that the harlot would in some way need to be connected with Christ, and the clear didactic teaching from these epistles, these letters which say believers are going to lose it, this would clue us into the fact this must be some kind of political, religious combination. The two are conjoined. It could be that the political empire comes out, as we studied a couple weeks ago, didn't we? That there is this 10-nation coalition, that there is this world ruler that is going to be in charge of everything. But perhaps the false prophet is in charge of the religious perspective, the religious portion, at a period of history, which I would imagine would be incredibly difficult to hold to your Christian convictions. Let me put that a different way. If it's difficult to hold to our Christian convictions today in the chaos that we see around us, this is going to be even more difficult. That being said, let's dig down deeper into this symbol of Babylon the Great. We should ask ourselves, is this a literal city? Hyper-dispensational teachers, they believe that it is, that this is some kind of reunited, rebuilt city in Babylon. Iraq, you could imagine during the Gulf War, these wacko prophecy nuts were just, you know, licking their chops at the fact that, oh man, Saddam Hussein, a tyrant trying to rebuild Babylon in Iraq. Well, as it turns out, it's never been rebuilt. But is this a city that will be rebuilt in the future? Question which confronts us tonight. We're going to take the view, that is, we're going to argue the perspective that Babylon is not going to be a literal city, a rebuilding of Babylon, but rather Babylon stands for the entire world unified against God himself. We can see this traced from one end of the Bible to the very other. This is what theologians call a type. A type. They'll say Babylon was typical or a type of what was to come. More germane word for our culture, foreshadowing. It was a foreshadowing. It's a picture. It's something that you look at, which at the very end of human history, it's going to be similar to the original. So let's get started here. The original archetype, the first type, was the Tower of Babel. This is back in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. This is where all of humanity in a unified front came together to unify against their creator, under the reign of a specific individual called Nimrod. It says in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He must have been upset with the world because his name was Nimrod. So he was a very rebellious young chap. He became a mighty one on the earth because of his insecurity. So he went out, he started to headhunt people. He became one of the first despots, one of the first tyrants on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. This is the figure who starts Babel. Genesis chapter 11, it says all the people on earth came together. They built this big ziggurat, this big object of worship. They're trying to take it all the way into the stratosphere before God intervenes. It says, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So at this period of history, this is at the very foundations, ancient humans came together in a unified front with one another under the rule of a tyrant to throw off God's leadership in the world. Sound familiar? Well, thousands of years pass. However early we're going to date humanity, I'm not sure. Thousands of years go by. And we see a reconstruction of Babylon. Some people actually refer to this as Neo-Babylon. This is the new Babel. This is pictured as an actual historic regime on earth. They invade Daniel, the nation of Israel, under whom Daniel was one of the prophets, one of the speakers at the time. And we read in Jeremiah, not just in the book of Daniel, Jeremiah 51:13, O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come in the measure of your end. So here we have this picture that there is this world empire that was trying to take over every nation. They did overcome God's own people, the nation of Israel. Daniel and his three friends were exported, tried to be made into some kind of tyrants that would be brought back into Israel. They were unified under a central tyrant, King Nebuchadnezzar. According to Daniel chapter 3, this tyrant demanded worship of himself. He built a big statue and demanded to be worshipped. And this entire thing was an affront against God, God's people, and really the entire world. Sound familiar? The first type, Babel, was sick. The next type, Babylon, a little bit weirder, a little bit sicker. Okay? Abundant in treasures, very affluent. Jeremiah 50, verse 31, Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. So this system, this empire called arrogant, because of its opulence, its treasures. 51:49, Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel. As for Babylon, the slain of all the earth have fallen. So we're getting this visual going from Babel to Babylon. So the question is, are we expecting a reunited, rebuilt Babylon, a historical, actual city in the future? No, we shouldn't. Here's why. One of the major reasons, Scripture itself precludes this possibility. We read in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 20, Babylon will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Now, this was quite a prediction when Isaiah first made this. This would be 700 years before Christ. Yet Isaiah is predicting Babylon, it's going to become pavement in the future. At the time this was written, one of the great wonders of the world depicted by this artist here was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Babylon was beautiful, ornate artwork, definitely heavily militarily invested. They had taken over the known world at the time. And yet Isaiah here is saying, because of what they did to Israel, Babylon is going to become a parking lot. No one's going to live there. Jeremiah predicts the same thing. So we're having correlation here. Isaiah says it. Jeremiah says it. Chapter 51, verse 26. They will not take from you, that is Babylon, even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever. It's a prediction. Babylon is going down for good. So what's interesting here, Robert Newman, a Christian apologist, scientist, graduate of Cornell University, he says, even today, Arabs are afraid to live at the site of Babylon, and its soil is too poor to provide grass for grazing. The shepherds, just as that predicted, don't bring their sheep through Babylon. It's sand, nothing there. He says, even more amazing is the fact that Babylon is quarried for its brick, but not for its stone, which is burned to lime to make mortar. Remember, it says they won't even take a cornerstone from you. they do take the stones. They just burn them up into lime. Babylon is just a complete heap today. An Iraqi tour guide website states, today Babylon lies completely in ruins. A large and splendidly carved stone lion is all the remains of its former glories. So, as we've been arguing through this series, biblical prophecy has a pretty good track record. God says something's going to happen. It's going to happen. And here we see that. So, we're not to believe that Babylon in these two chapters is a literal city. Here's one more reason. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Peter says that, "Hi, I am Peter, writing from Babylon." Are we really to believe that Peter was in the city of Babylon as he's writing his epistle? No. Historically, Christians hadn't made it into Babylon when he wrote that. There was no Christian witness in that city. They think that must be symbolic of Rome. And so we get this continuous type, Babel, unified against God, thrown down. Babylon, unified against God, thrown down. Rome, unified against God, demanding worship, a central tyrant, persecuting God's people, thrown down. Until at the end of human history, we have some revised, resurrected picture of this world empire in defiance of God. Remember, here we're looking for a type. So the question is, not is there going to be a literal fulfillment, and we've given the grounds for that. The Bible says that's not going to happen. And in fact, it uses the term Babylon symbolically, 1 Peter 5. So we're supposed to look for something symbolic. What was Babylon like? Once we figure that out, we're going to see what this final world empire will be like. Well, first, John tells us it's going to be luxurious. This is going to be incredibly affluent. Avarice will be all over this empire. It's going to be arrogant. Remember, we pulled that directly from Jeremiah 51, and it's also in this passage. There's a component of arrogance and hubris raised up against God. It's also oppressive. This empire is going to persecute God's own people. So, let's wrap all of this together. It's a system on earth that is universal. In defiance of God and his leadership, what we're getting here is a picture of what the Bible describes as the world system. And as we read through this passage, you're going to see the particular characteristics of this empire. They fit precisely with what this same author describes as the cosmos in Greek, or the world system in English. In fact, this same author, John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Don't love the world system, the cosmos, nor the things in the world system. If anyone loves the world system, the love of the Father is not in him." So this seems kind of peculiar. So we're not supposed to love the world. Didn't Jesus say we're supposed to love our enemies? We're supposed to love all people? Yes, of course. We're supposed to love people. We're not supposed to love their values. That's different. Yes, we can love people and at the same time disagree with them. So he's saying here, if you love the world, that's saying I love this system of values that is luxurious, arrogant, and seen as oppressive against what God's doing in the world. He's more specific in verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from God the Father, it's from the world." So what does he mean by the world system? He says the lust of the flesh. So this would be like carnal appetites, trying to satisfy the things that get you off, so to speak. Things that make you feel good. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. This would be stimulation, things that have aesthetic beauty, whether you're using them or not, just to surround yourself with pretty things, things that make you feel good. And the boastful pride of life, this is the individual trying to construct an identity, a reality, based on what is going to inflate the ego, the self. So this would be someone who is trying to invest their life in things which are transitory and temporal, things that aren't going to go on forever. If you can amass the most amount of toys, then you win under this perspective, this worldview. John says this, though. He says, don't do that. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. The one who does the will of God lives forever. So we have here two conflicting perspectives on what the world is supposed to be about and how one can live in the world in a way that's going to bring life and love to people around us. Yes, as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to have different perspectives on this. People in our world that don't believe in eternity, they don't believe that the soul lives on after death, we're going to disagree with them. We have a different worldview. We believe that the soul does live past death. People who don't believe that, they're going to value things which are fleeting, which are temporary, because if the ship is sinking, you might as well grab as many things as you can before it goes down. From a Christian perspective, yes, we're going to use things, but we're going to use things to reach people. Persons, people, those are the locus of God's economy. Those are the things that are going to keep going right on into eternity. If God himself could light a match and burn up the material universe, but rescue one person, that one person would be more valuable than everything we see around us. So we're going to have a different perspective as believers. Well, let's read, since we've done the proper interpretation. Let's read chapter 17. I saw the woman, this system, with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. So apparently, this system and God's kingdom have reached such an apex, such a crucial end point, a culmination, that they are just colliding head on, where there's actually persecution en masse. Believers in Christ up against this other system, drunk on the blood of the saints. John sees this. He says, I wondered greatly. The angel said to me, why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Remember, we studied this a couple weeks ago, so we're going to skip this chunk. This is symbolic. The symbols are explained for us as world empires and a revived version, particularly of the Roman Empire in the future. So he explains that whole thing. We're going to jump down to verse 16, because we already studied that. These will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So these fake, false Christians who capitulate to the world system, they think we're going to get on with what the world says and things are going to work out perfectly. What we actually come to find is that the world system turns on these believers, and the vivid, visceral language, they will eat her flesh, will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. Chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. I know what the demons and the spirit are. Gosh, golly, I don't know what the birds are, man. Could be something like this, maybe. Yeah. Like that there. Like there's one in the camera, like, I'm coming for you next, brother. My personal favorite, that one there. Like there's this big bird flipping the bird. Let's just keep going. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. you see why we're interpreting this not to be a literal metropolis. I mean, it could be. It could be a city. It's definitely much more than a city. It might be. It can't be less than. It's got to be more than. We see here the kings of the earth, the powers that be, have used this. They have inflated their ego. They have spent and dumped every bit of energy into this system and gotten rich off of it. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." Boy, this just rings so closely. Same author, John 17, where John records, he's the only one to record this, of Jesus, the believers, it's a paraphrase, but should be in the world, but not of the world. Yes, we should be in the world. We shouldn't be like the, you know, extremists who go out into a little group out in the middle of nowhere. We should be in the world with people, yet we shouldn't be of the world. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins. It's the participation. That's the problem. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has been paid, and give her back double according to her deeds. And the cup which she has mixed, mixed twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to that same degree, give her torment and mourning. So, those of us here who think the world system is not that big of a deal, I mean, should we go back and reread the severity, the emphatic language used here? This is serious business. We see an emphasis, emphatic language throughout the Bible, and yet we get a particularly visceral picture in this chapter. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So the kings of the earth are going to be standing there looking at this whole thing collapsing, going down. A horrifying picture. To think you're looking at this whole thing happening and you're seeing your life's investment lit on fire, a cinder jumps, and then your life's investment right down the drain, right before your eyes. Remember years ago, I was working on a term paper. I was in my undergraduate degree. I had to take one of those classes that you don't want to take, but you have to take because you waited until the last possible second to schedule. So I was an English major, so I had to take this one thing that fit the category to help me graduate, Caribbean literature, okay? I didn't like this class. I still don't know crap about Caribbean literature to this day, okay? The other thing that was difficult about it, no Cliff's Notes for Caribbean literature, because nobody has actually summarized it to the point where you can cheat. So I couldn't cheat. I had to actually do the reading, so I put the work in really hard. This subject I just wasn't interested in at all. We got down to the end of the quarter, and I remember I had just bought one of these new thumb drives. They were really new at the time. This thing contained 256 megabytes, okay? And I was, like, flaunting it because I thought it was pretty cool. It's like you could set Dave Matthews' discography right here, okay? And anyways, I took it to the library, Oxley Library. I plugged it in. Started working on this term paper, doing the reading. It was like in Ebonic, you know, Ebonics, it's not just for English, it's for all languages. So it's like a Creole English Ebonics. I'm reading through it and sounding it out and trying to make sense of it and typing my paper and working and sweating, you know, and finally get to the end of it. And I swear to God, I was just about to hit save. And I go and I hit Control S, save, and then all of a sudden, thumb drive not working. Okay, I'll just hit it again. Control S, thumb drive, not working, not saving. The thumb drive, that little sucker, broke. And my term paper was on there, 10-pager, on the subject that I hated. And I know I used like every profanity in the library. They asked me to leave, you know. I was like, I'm just kidding, but I really did swear a lot. But I was just like, oh, mother, man, I was screaming. I was so angry. It's just, I don't know if that's ever happened to you. You're working on something. You get right down to the bitter end. It doesn't say it. It's not there. And I remember just being like, no. Oh, you know, just that frustration mixed with anger, mixed with bitterness. It was just all of that wrapped together in one just awful experience. Why was it? Because, as you know, if you've ever been in that situation, you dumped all this work into this thing, and then you want the reward. You want the thing. You put it in, you turn the crank, and out pops the reward. You want the thing that you worked for. That was after 12 hours of work. Here's the thing. Some people, you know, will work their entire life all the way through. And at the very end, they're going to look at their life's work, everything they've ever done, and it's just going to go gone forever. That feeling, that sickening feeling. No. It's gone. Yeah. Everything you've ever done wiped off the face of the earth. Yep, that's the picture we see here. That sickening, gross feeling, basically that you've been betrayed, that you've been spending all of your time, talent, treasure on something that had no payoff whatsoever. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment. These kings, they're saying, whoa, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now, this is what's interesting here. Let's ask ourselves this question. Did they not see this coming? Did they think that this world system was just going to go on forever? Did they think they were going to live forever? Of course it's coming. Yes, it's coming. No, you can't build up stock here on earth that's going to last forever. That's going to come to an end. There's that probably made up story about the woman married to the rich guy. I don't know if this is even true, but I'll tell the story anyways. She's married to this rich guy. At the end of his life, he signs his will, which says she has to give him all of his money. He wants to be buried with it. So she just feels totally betrayed. So what she does is she writes a check for $9 million. She throws it in the casket as he's lowered into the ground. Yeah, you can't take it with you. Yeah, you can be buried with it, but the problem is you can't use it. You can't cash that check after you're dead. Well, that's the same thing going on here. There's a psychological aspect to this. People have the need to invest in something to make their lives significant. That is something we see. It's ubiquitous throughout human culture. Here's the way Ernest Becker, an anthropologist, writes about it. You may have read this book, The Denial of Death. He says the idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. Humans try to transcend death by participating in something of lasting worth. We all see that this is coming. It's going to end. So we try to conjoin ourselves. We try and fix ourselves into something that's going to last, that's going to keep going. We achieve artificial immortality by sacrificing ourselves to conquer an empire, to build a temple, or to write a book, to establish a family, to accumulate a fortune, to further progress and prosperity, to create an information society and a global free market. We try and do something that's going to last. The problem is, yes, we have this fixed notion that we need to invest in something. What's the problem with investing in things that don't last? What kind of a psychological effect would that have? Well, surely, at the end of our lives, it's going to be a detrimental, a devastating effect. As we're seeing here, weeping, mourning, that feeling of just being betrayed, everything going down the tubes. And yet, what we actually find psychologically, before we get to that point, the result is still bad. It's not even that it's good for this life, and then you get betrayed at the end. It's not even good for this life. It's not healthy for us. In fact, if we called this view materialism, that is, an abundant desire to focus on material goods, things that are temporary, we see that there's a heavy price tag to even be involved in this way of life. What I'd like to do is go through some of the current secular research on this topic. These aren't Christians. I'm not quoting from any Christians here. These are non-Christians, sociologists, psychologists, anthropologists who have viewed what happens when we pursue this means of life. First off, less benevolence, that is love for other people, and affiliation. To be affiliated means to connect socially with others. Tim Kasser, a PhD in psychology from Knox College in 2008, writes, "Studies of values and goals consistently demonstrate that the more individuals care about materialistic goals, the less they care about goals such as affiliation and benevolence." There's something about this that when you start to focus your emotional energy, your time, your thought on materialistic goals, there is a deadening of the heart for people. The way Jesus put it, he said, you can either love God or love money. You can't do both. Your heart, very limited in its affections, it can either be devoted to one or the other. Jesus was the one who said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What he's saying there, where is a person's energy, money? That's where their heart is going to be invested. You can't skip this. This is just something that's true about the nature of reality. We also find it's empty and unsatisfying, highly fleeting. This is these are the words of the people who engage in this lifestyle. Kasser again, he says, even the successful pursuit of materialistic ideals typically turns out to be empty and unsatisfying. Brickman and Coates, this is from the 70s, but don't let that trouble you, okay? This is an excerpt from the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. They interviewed people who had just recently won the lottery. This is a paraphrase here. Lottery winners were temporarily elated to win their money, but they returned to their former emotional state 8 weeks after they hit the jackpot. Now, I hate it when Christian teachers, they lie to you and they say, yeah, if you won a bunch of money, you just wouldn't be happy. Not true. Okay. In fact, if you want to prove that wrong, you can give me $20 after this teaching. Okay. I would be happy. Yeah, it is. It does change your emotion if you hit the lottery, if you won big. Definitely would. That's stupid. Of course it would. This is what we're arguing. Not that it won't affect you emotionally, but that it will be fleeting. Surprisingly fleeting. 2 months later, you go right back to where you were. We find materialism has a cost in respect to a person's well-being. Annual Review of Psychology states this, the more people focus on financial and materialistic goals, the lower their well-being. Money does not appear to be a reliable route to either happiness or well-being. There appear to be many risks to poverty, but few benefits to wealth when it comes to well-being. Kasser again, 2008, research shows a materialistic orientation toward life is associated with lower levels of personal well-being. There it is. Black and white. It doesn't help your personal well-being. It doesn't make you happy. Materialism, bad for kids. Surprisingly bad for kids. Many of us here don't have kids. Many of us here want to, though. We want to someday, don't we? Don't we want to have a family? Have somebody who loves us, that security, that warmth that comes from having a family? Yeah, we want that. The question is, how do we get it? Many people think, in order to get that, what I have to do, I got to get some money. I got to get rich. Usually under the guise of providing. Yes, we should provide for our family, for sure. This isn't providing. This is going overboard to the point where we are actually invested in material things. Kids who grow up in affluent homes, much more distant from their parents. We read this, Madeline Levine, PhD, child psychologist from Price of Privilege. She says affluent teens are less likely to feel close to their parents than children in poverty. Poor kids feel closer to mom and dad. We also see a number of adverse effects on kids, higher correlation with depression, substance abuse, anxiety, non-suicidal self-injury. This would be like cutting, not trying to kill yourself, but cutting. And also suicide. Levine writes, depression, anxiety, substance abuse, rule breaking, and psychosomatic disorders are all elevated among affluent teens. It's the affluent kids that struggle with this the most. Our most current data suggest as many as 30 to 40% of 12 to 18-year-olds from affluent homes are experiencing troubling psychological symptoms. This epidemic, in addition to causing great suffering for children and their families, also carries a significant risk for premature mortality. It's a very polite way of saying suicide. These kind of homes, highest rates of suicide, highest rates of drug use, highest rates of depression, anxiety, cutting. 10 to 15% of those who suffer from depression eventually do commit suicide. America's newly identified at-risk group is preteens and teens from affluent, well-educated families. They experience among the highest rates of depression, substance abuse, anxiety disorders, somatic complaints, and unhappiness of any group of children in this country. In this country, the most, you know, it's somatic complaints, psychosomatic, the psycho mean mind, meaning mind, soma meaning body. This effect is so detrimental to kids, it actually has an effect on their physical bodies. The worry, the pressure for performance makes these kids worried sick. When you start to sense the meaning to life is to perform, the meaning to life is to get that career and to make mom and dad happy in that way. When researchers look at kids across the socioeconomic spectrum, they find that the most troubled adolescents often come from affluent homes. It's becoming increasingly clear as research accumulates that past age 11 or 12 increases in material wealth do not translate into advantages in emotional health. On the contrary, they can translate into significant disadvantages. Yates, Luther, and Tracy, Journal of Consulting and Clinical Psychology, from 2008, nearly a third of these adolescents reported engaging in non-suicidal self-injury, cutting, during the previous year, with approximately three-quarters of injurers endorsing recurrent episodes of this. Rates of this may, in fact, be elevated among upper-middle-class suburban youths, perhaps as a function, here's their speculation, perhaps as a function of increased pressure to contain their emotions and achieve at superior levels. Now, I'm sure many of us here, we come from a suburban background. Not all of us, many of us do. From affluent homes, middle, upper class. I'm sure many of you here, you don't even need to be persuaded of what this is like. You grew up in this situation. It feels kind of strange if you were born and raised in this situation, because you think to yourself, you know, what do I have to complain about? There was always food. My parents provided for me. We had nice stuff. And yet you feel what H.D. Thoreau called a quiet desperation. That sense that there's just something missing to life. And all the values of life were put onto these topics of materialism and affluence. And what it is it's sick and it's abusing to children and it's not healthy. So if you came from that background, I'm sorry. I know it hurts. And the testimony of psychologists only bears that out. Also affects divorce. Many of us here, we're not married, but we want to be. How do we set up for marriage? What would the world tell us? The world would tell us we have to get our career in order. We have to get our job in order, our education in order. Yes, those things are important. You know what's the best thing for a marriage? Learning how to relate to other people. Learning how to connect and build in with other human beings. Not moving toward these materialistic goals. No, that doesn't help. In fact, what we read from Kasser, 2002, research shows that divorce is also related to a focus on materialistic values. So this is quite a laundry list. There is a high price tag on a life pursuit of materialism. And you might be sitting here with us thinking, how could this be possible? You know, my parents might be telling me one thing, You know, my friends are telling me one thing. The culture is saying this is the thing that makes us happy. This is the thing that sets us up for a good marriage, sets us up for emotional health, having a good family. How could it actually be possible to think that our entire culture is pushing one way and the truth is completely different? Well, if you are sitting with us here tonight and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you already know the answer to that question. The Bible hasn't changed its perspective on this from the very beginning. How about Jesus' words? Luke 12:15, he says, beware. Now notice, you wouldn't say beware of something that wasn't secretive. Like you wouldn't say, beware, there's a lion in the living room. Okay, you would say, get out, there's a lion in the living room. Beware implies that you could be hoodwinked by this. And what does he say? Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. That's Jesus' view of this whole thing. Yeah, no, your life, no, it's not connected to your stock portfolio. It's not connected to your career. It's connected to your relationship with God, first and foremost. Hosea 13, verse 6, look at this little nugget here. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore they forgot me. There's something about having all of your material means set up. You don't have any need for God. You forget all about God. Proverbs 11:4, riches don't profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Psalm 49:16, don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Yes, this notion that we're going to build everything up, it doesn't follow you. It stops right 2 seconds after you die. It's all gone. Everything you amassed, everything you put together, gone forever. Here's a question I like to ask myself from time to time, pretty much every 3 or 4 months. What will I be regretting 10,000 years from now? Will I really be regretting I didn't buy Dexter Season 7, which is a great show, by the way? Will I really be regretting I just didn't spend enough time amassing wealth? I just didn't spend enough time getting those credentials. I just didn't spend enough time advancing my career. You're not going to be regretting that. Mark my words. You won't regret that. What you will regret, what you'll desperately regret, is that you didn't invest in people. And you didn't invest in the cause of Christ. You will regret that. Randy Alcorn puts it this way. He says, suppose I offer you $1,000 to spend today however you want. Not a bad deal. But suppose I give you a choice. You can either have the $1,000 today, or you can have $10 million if you'll wait 1 year. Then $10 million more every year thereafter. Only a fool would take the $1,000 today. Yet that's what we do whenever we grab onto what will only last for a moment, foregoing something far more valuable when we can enjoy later for much longer. It would be like if you were in Mississippi in 1864 and you had hundreds of thousands of dollars of Confederate money. Okay, what would you do with that? What I would be doing is cashing in as quickly as possible. I'd be dumping that stuff. I would be taking 2-to-1, 3-to-1 dollars on real currency because, you know, any minute the North could win and this money, this is going to be like monopoly money. Okay? This isn't really a good analogy because it doesn't fit what we're talking about here. What we're saying is a dollar invested in the cause of Christ, you're not getting half of that back. You're not getting a quarter. You're getting exponential reward for that. That's what we're discussing here. Well, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. They're saying to themselves, why couldn't it last just a little bit longer? Why couldn't we extend this just a little bit more? Saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. What a great and terrible picture that confronts us. Well, I thought by way of application, we have many people in this room who are incredibly wise in this area. People that have lived through this. Some people who are just getting started, trying to get this together. Other people who are further along. Thought we could open this up for discussion and talk about this subject of how each one of us, I hope there's nobody here that's being self-righteous about this. This affects all of us. We're all in this situation. We all need help. We need wisdom. Let's open this up for discussion. How do you think we can avoid falling into this trap of materialism? What are some key steps we can take to avoid this fate? So let's think through this together. Is this something we should just wait to confront when it happens? Or is there things we can do that can help us prepare for this real difficulty here? Okay, start back here.
So I think something that I realized is, like, I mean, I didn't grow up, like, affluent, like, home and all that. Always provided for. God always came through for us. But definitely not even really middle class. However, you know, God's been really good to me, and I've always provided in one way or another with jobs or whatever. And so when I chose to give my life to God and said, hey, I want to live in a Christian community, the idea of giving to the church was presented to me. Yeah. And I was, like, really wanting to. But at the same time, I'm like, I'm in school. I don't make that much. Like, my parents don't support me. They can't. If they could, they totally would, but they can't. So how can I actually still give to the church? Like, and part of me is like, okay, let me think about why is this important. And it's like, this church is so awesome and so great. And, like, if it wasn't for this here, I don't know if I would really be following God. And so that's a big deal. And so thinking about how much, like, it's played a role in my life and how it can keep doing that in other people's lives was a big deal about thinking, why would I even consider giving? And then I think, like, I mean, I went, like, a year of living in a house and just being, like, not being, like, oh, I'll put it off. Like, I'll do it. Maybe not now, or, like, I'll make more money soon and still at work. But the reality is, like, I'm not probably ever going to make that much money. And I'll be in school for a long time, so that's not going to be soon either. And so one of my really good friends was just like, dude, you need to think about this. This is a big deal. And I'm like, you're right. And we sat down and I, like, set it up to start giving. And I think what I realized is just, like, why am I holding on to something that I think that I can't give when if I look at it practically, I spend some of my money in, like, not really dumb ways, but ways that I don't really need to be, you know? And it's like, has God not always provided? In those times where I really think he's not going to come through, he always comes through, and it's crazy and it's amazing.
Yep, I totally agree with that. So you're saying a number of things here. I really like your sharing. You're saying there's always these reasons for why we can't begin to give. There's always a reason. But is this something that's actually going to override the step of stepping out in faith? It's a matter of trusting God to give money to the cause of Christ. And it's very difficult to do. But I think you're right. There's nothing that inoculates us more against this disease of materialism than actually stepping out to give. Very true. Yeah. Okay, how about right here?
Hi. So I'm in a position where I just recently graduated college, and now I have a basically full-time job as a nurse. So I went through the very limited finances college years, and now I'm in a position where I'm making more money, and it's definitely been a lot of months of, like, preparing and prayer, because, like, it made me nervous thinking about, like, wow, I'm going to be making a lot more money than I'm used to, like, and I have to figure out how, like, God wants me to use that money. And I think a really dangerous mindset is thinking that I earned it myself, Like, even something like, I put the hard work in through school and trying to find a job. That wasn't easy, but, like, even just, like, how I was able to go to college and learn those things, like, God gave me, like, the mind and the resources to get this job and somehow made it happen. Like, that in itself is motivating to give back to Him, but also, like, all these teachings about how dangerous materialism is. I mean, I think it's very important to definitely have people hold you accountable, tell people, like, that if I'm, like, spending more money on this kind of thing, like, let me know, or offering to help other people. Like, it's just really important. Even it's, like, not very common talked about subject is finances, but if you're in a place where, like, you're going to be making more money, have people hold you accountable. Like,
sure. And let me press a point there, the point that you're making there about having that false belief that this belongs to me. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it belongs to Him. We're just temporary stewards, but He's given this money to us. And the question is, how are we going to hold His money, not hold our money? Yeah, very, very different. Yeah, okay. But over here.
You know, I definitely think giving is a great way that we can cultivate, you know, this non-materialistic lifestyle. But I think it's not enough to say, you know, we just have to give it up. I think, you know, replacing a materialistic lifestyle with a lifestyle of, you know, pouring into other people, serving other people, and making it your objective to go and see, like, how can I today, like, serve someone else? Or, like, lay my life on the line like Jesus did for us, for, like, my roommates or the people that, you know, I'm doing ministry with. I think that's, like, a real practical way that we can do that.
You're totally right. I agree with that. None of this makes sense. Giving up something doesn't make sense until you see the way that God's going to provide. And a lot of this, a lot of the health and the excitement of life comes from working with people and just seeing the love of God poured out through you. For sure, yeah. Okay, what over here? All right, we got to be quicker here, boys. Finley, let's put you over here. No, you're okay. Well, stand right back there. Okay. I'm just going to go right through like this.
I know for me, through college, I had a really self-righteous mindset in this area, that this is an area I wouldn't ever struggle with. I'd been on missions trips and seen poverty and knew, like, how big of an issue this is or something like that. And what was scary is when I got a full-time job as well, how tempting this area really is. And so I'm just reminded of the verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that talks about, you know, if we think we're so wise, be careful that we don't fall. And I think this is such a dangerous area for that, because I just really have this self-righteous mentality. And the reality is that, you know, when we have more resources, it is such a tempting area. And really just have to be aware of that. And I think what was said earlier about replacing that now with building friendships and testing God's plan and seeing how awesome it is, that'll help when we really start getting this temptation more and more to say, you know, it's not worth it to go this route.
I agree. And part of what you're saying here is you've decided in advance. You've built that conviction right now. So when it happens, it's almost like I already made up my mind about that. Yeah. Okay. Down here.
I really like Max's point. I think to add on to that, I like that you brought up that money is fun. Like, I could give you $20 and that would be like, you would feel happy or whatever. I think the big thing is being convinced that spending your time pouring into, like what Max said, like people. Or like even just like, I don't know, like you could make a lot of money at your job and get a paycheck and that would make you feel good. But what about like praying with someone to receive Christ? That feeling, knowing that you changed someone's eternity, is amazing. That's like the lifeblood of my motivation. A lot of people's motivation, I know, who follow Christ, is because they got to experience that, and they're like, "Oh, I'm not going to stop."
Yeah.
So maybe it's a matter of like experiencing what it's like to affect someone's eternity, so that you know, having money's fun, cool, but this is like better.
Yeah, definitely true. It fits with what Jesus shared here too, where he said, I can't entrust you with the true riches unless I've seen what you've done with the lesser riches. So part of it is we sometimes have to step out in faith to learn how to be a giver. And then you'll see, God sees that you're trustworthy with that, and he'll start to actually entrust you with more things. But it comes from stepping out. Okay.
One thing that is beneficial is to know what the Word of God actually has to say on this subject. I mean, you just went through a bunch of scripture tonight on this, seeing, you know, the fire that Jesus has against this, the fact that we are being warned, like, beware of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about how there are going to be these thoughts, these certain things that will actually be presented before God in comparison to God that can take us away from him. And it says at that point in time that we're supposed to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And I think one of the major ways that we're going to be able to fight this is through taking these things that we're learning in school, all the values that have been pushed for the past, God, I don't even know how many years. And we have to actually take those things to, like, what the Word of God says. And trust the things that God has to say, the ways that we can be fulfilled in this way. And that's going to come from knowing the Word, in my opinion.
Yeah, so. Very true. We can't just ignore that we're hearing these things from the outside. We actually have to combat that with the truth. You have to think through that and argue against it. Yeah. Okay, how about right here?
Yeah, well, I'm just kind of deal with stuff a lot of my life. I came from a pretty good family. Whenever I asked something, I got it. And something I've only just recently learned is that whenever you get something new, whether it's a good paycheck, some money, a present, a new good job, you have a small but very satisfying feeling of success. Mm-hmm. But it goes away very quickly.
Yeah.
And you kind of want to just kind of get it again, and that's why you work so hard for something else, get some more money or anything else. And the only real way to have a sense of relief and feel much better about where you are right now is to kind of put your faith into God.
That's awesome. Much of this is, first of all, coming to Christ. Like you said there, where there is something that happens when you come to faith in Christ. He says, I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. He will always be with you. He puts his Holy Spirit inside of you. And this is the first step. If we haven't done that, then what are we going to replace this with? That's insanity. And so also getting that daily recharge of sitting before God, placing our trust in God, is you're right on right there. Yeah. Okay. About right here. Look at Finley, man. Finley, you're doing good.
Yeah, I was just thinking about, I go to the business school down at OSU.
Yeah.
And so it's like every day, is like every problem we solve is about profit, revenue, and then they're like, okay, this is what you're going to invest in your portfolio. This is how you're going to make the most money. I think so. One thing is like knowing the Word and like what God says about the issue of materialism, but then also agreeing in your heart like that his view is right, is like super beneficial. And then kind of like what my sister was saying is that deciding now, because right now it's like, I know I'm broke, but looking forward, it's like, you know, all these things, and the school is like, okay, you're going to make this much money, you got to manage these people, you know, these different things. And so deciding beforehand that it's like, okay, I'm not going to pursue that. Like, I'm going to pursue God now. And so when I get to that point in my life, I already have the foundation to build off of that.
Yeah. I mean, we would never think in other areas of life it's going to magically happen when we turn 30. You know, talking to a guy, if you're doing premarital counseling, a guy who's heavily steeped in pornography, if a guy said to you, well, when I get married, I mean, that habit's going to stop, you'd be like, dude, no, it's not. You know, I hope it does. I don't think it's going to. You'd want to make those decisions now and have that life change right now so that when it comes later, you're already going to be a changed person. Yeah. See back here? Okay.
Yeah, one thing that I was thinking about was just the ability to be aware. Comparatively speaking, you know, if you never really leave Columbus, Ohio, or you never become educated on what's going on in the world around you, it is going to probably seem like you don't have a lot or that there's more that you need to go get. But I don't think I really realized the depth of my materialism until I spent a couple weeks in a third world country. Mm. And I became very aware of how deeply ingrained this materialism is and how it permeates every day of my life. And so I was just thinking about the effectiveness of becoming aware of, you know, other cultures around us, comparatively speaking, you know, how far our dollar goes, but also, like, you don't have to go very far to be exposed, you know, to low-income areas, yeah, impoverished populations and demographics. And so I think either serving or, you know, reading books like Alcorn's Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, whatever, can be really helpful to just be aware of really how privileged we are and how much we really do have.
Yes, I was just reading today in the 2007 census, if you made $50,233 bucks a year as a family income, which I would think is lower middle class, whatever, doable for a family, you are in the top 0.98% of money in the entire globe, which puts a different perspective on who the 1%ers are. We like to say the 1%, screwing everybody. We're the 1%, screwing everybody in the world. So I think getting a perspective that's just not in your little bubble, but starting to see how much of an impact you can have on people who need help. Yeah. All right, let's do one more right here, and we'll close down.
I was just thinking, God has been speaking to me on this issue a lot lately too, and I'm going to butcher this verse. I think it's in James chapter 1, but he's basically saying the Bible never talks about religion. It always talks about how, like, this is a relationship God wants with you. I think it's in James 1 where he says the religion that God finds valuable is those who care for widows and orphans, people who are less fortunate.
Yeah.
And I think that really spoke to me, where I'm like, we put so much value on, like, how holy am I? How great of a person am I? God's like, I put value on these people who have nothing, and you have everything. And I think God really is going to hold us accountable. Like, to those who have been given much, much will be expected.
Yeah.
And I think it's really helpful to understand how much God values those people.
Yeah.
And we can copy after that.
I would agree. Seeing that people have value, that it's not things that are valuable, it's people. Also, that point you brought up there, this isn't something where we find ourselves in incredible wealth. It's not something that we should be guilty about. It's not the prop. That's not a biblical response. If we find that we're wealthy, the correct response is to be thankful, is to turn to God and give thanks for that. But then to ask, how can I use this to impact other people? To sit around and feeling guilty doesn't help anybody. So, yeah, I totally agree with that. Actually getting out there and doing something with it. Yeah. Well, why don't we wrap up there? If you feel led to pray, you can just pray for us and we'll close down. Yes, that's right. Yeah, Lord, I agree with that deeply, that we just thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to be your co-laborer, to invest in the things that you've paid an incredible price for on the cross. The fact that we even get any kind of responsibility here at all, and that we get to be part of your kingdom, it just totally blows our minds here. We pray that we wouldn't blow it. We pray that we wouldn't just lose our clear thinking on these subjects as the next stages of life confront us. And Lord, we just want to admit our need for help. We don't have this figured out. Many of us here need the help from you, and so we just pray that you'd be bring that to us. We pray that we'd be receptive to when you're trying to speak to us on these issues. We pray for that humble heart. Lord, you say you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So we pray that you'd show us how to walk in humility and be open to your guiding here. In Jesus' name, amen.